Okay, well, we're back in Romans. Finished up chapter 11 and actually came to the conclusion of Paul's doctrinal portion of the epistle. Of course, doctrine impacts life, life impacts doctrine, they intertwine, but largely Paul was dealing with the great doctrines in the beginning of this book. And now he turns to the practical import of it. You know, the old commercial used to say, where the rubber meets the road. You know, putting it into the application. Doctrine matters. And as we've looked at what Paul said to bring us here, and briefly, as we start into this practical point, to just look quickly how we got here. Now, Paul began the epistle. He writes to the Romans, this great and powerful Gentile city. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, a man who was uniquely qualified and uniquely prepared for that office. You know, nothing happens by mistake. Remember over in Galatians 1 where Paul said in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Paul says, I was separated from my mother's womb. God called me by His grace, revealed His Son unto me, called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Specifically, as Paul gave testimony before Agrippa over in Acts 26 and verse 18. And Paul never got over that experience on the road to Damascus. I mean, I don't think it'd be proper to use the term. I can't think of another human term, but it was something that almost haunted him. You know, it was there all the time. It was ever present. It was ever with him. You know, what happened on the road to Damascus? I won't read the whole thing. Begin in verse 14 as he's giving his testimony before Agrippa. And he says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So Paul was called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he writes to this great Gentile city. He had intended to go there. He wanted to go there, and God had prevented him. And so Paul wrote this book. All, of course, in God's providence, so that we would have this book here today to open and to read and to study and to learn from. And so as Paul writes to this great Gentile city as the apostle to the Gentiles, and this burden upon his heart, he begins with what is the foundational doctrine to understanding the doctrines of grace. You know, I've seen it time and again. You know, folks argue against the doctrines of grace. Brother Dale mentioned that article that Sister Rose sent out. It was a great article. Talked about it, the heresy of, you know, believing these other things and preaching these other things. The foundation to that And if men truly come to understand what brings about the embracing, the understanding of the need for God's sovereign grace, it's total hereditary depravity. That man is depraved, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. That's how Paul starts his letter out. You know, he talks about the utter hopelessness, the utter helplessness of mankind, the depravity. And of course, he starts by talking about, you know, the barbarians, and everybody says, "Yeah, them barbarians, you know, they're a lost crew, you know, they're no good, there's no hope for them." Then he turned to the cultured Gentiles, and you know, some of his audience said, "Wait a minute, Paul, you're getting a little close there." And he turned to the Jews. He said, "There's no hope. There's no help. The man is the depraved. There's nothing that he can turn. He's dead. And such is the state of mankind. And there's no help apart from divine intervention. And that's all the help there is. You know, the help can't start with yourself. You know, you take the first step and God will do the rest. Well, there's no hope then. A man's totally depraved. We saw those verses, and we won't go back over them again. And then Paul shone the light of God's provision in Jesus Christ. You know, there is help for the helpless and hope for the hopeless in Jesus Christ, as God chose a people. And as God provided the remedy that man could not provide. And Paul spoke about how these things were known of the patriarchs. You know, the Old Testament saints understood these things. They didn't understand all the details of it. They didn't have all the light that we have upon it. But they understood that God had a Redeemer. There was no hope in themselves. They understood the underlying truths of the ceremonies, the rites, and the rituals that they practiced, that there was no salvation in them of themselves, but that God had promised the Redeemer, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And Paul brought all that out, all out, so showed he wasn't preaching something new, but he was simply building upon what had already been understood and preached and proclaimed through the ages. And so the glorious gospel, our hope, you know, our foundation, our only hope. Paul spoke about that inward struggle that goes on within the Christians, more in a somewhat theoretical aspect, yes, because he was dealing with the doctors, but Paul made it very personal as well. Over in chapter 7, you remember, as Paul spoke about that struggle that goes on as long as we have to trek in this life, back in chapter 7, verse 19, where Paul said, "For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Paul spoke of this struggle that goes on, but the victory that there is in Christ. Not only in the life to come, but in this life. Spoke of the eternal security of the believer, because it's provided by God and it's not dependent upon us. We can't deserve it. We can't live up to it before we're converted, nor after. That daily struggle that continues And then Paul spoke of God's dealings, you know, beyond our comprehension. God's dealings with his elect. God's dealing with peoples. God's dealing with the Jews. God's dealing with the Gentiles, with national, and God's dealing with his elect amongst both. The bottom line in that is God does as he wills. And God always does the right thing. And God isn't waiting, you know, for our okay or for our input or for our counsel. Those great doctrinal truths of redemption, of God's sovereignty, of predestination, of all those things that Paul brought out. And realizing ultimately the bottom line again, it's all of God. We have nothing in ourselves of which to glory. As Paul concluded the verses we looked at in the last couple weeks, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So in light of those great doctrinal truths, Paul then turns to the very practical import of that, how they should work out in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And he begins there in verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, it's easy to say. I'm not saying folks are wrong for saying it, but, you know, it goes down. Oh, my heart belongs to Jesus. My soul belongs to Jesus. But you see, your body belongs to Jesus. In fact, how do you separate those things, you know, as we still live in the flesh? Oh, my heart belongs to the Lord, but, you know, doesn't matter. Well, there were folks, there were the Gnostics and some other folks that claimed this knowledge, said, you know, well, you know, as long as your heart belonged to the Lord, it didn't matter how you lived. But you almost hear that sort of thing in some Baptist churches today, you know. I mean, I've heard at least out of some Baptist people, you know, well, I'm saved, don't matter how I live. No, boss, you give your body a living sacrifice. How else, every place your body goes, your soul goes, your spirit goes. Well, as Paul begins to entreat them to this, he starts out, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't demand. That word beseech again is speaks of an invitation, of an entreating. And why? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Well, you know you've heard the old principle of interpretation. When you look in Scripture and you see therefore, you're supposed to stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? Now, when Paul says, therefore, that's pointing back. Whenever you hear someone say in Scripture, they use therefore or wherefore, they're pointing back to what they've said before. They're pointing back to what's been established before. So Paul's pointing back to these great doctrinal truths based upon what has been set before, based upon God's sovereign grace. I beseech you, therefore. Brother Gill says it a little bit better than I could. He says the illative particle, therefore, shows that the following exhortations are so many conclusions, consequences, and inferences deduced from what had been said in the large part of the preceding chapter, that since all things are of God and by Him and to Him, then the saints ought to present their bodies to Him, and to know, approve, and do His will. And since they have nothing but what they have received of Him, they ought not to think too highly of or glory in their attainments. And so it is that our living, you know, flows from these things. Our living flows from our beliefs, as Paul again, he based upon these doctrines, based upon these things that you profess to believe. Remember the one preacher had that card he gave me one time. It just said, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. Now, it's true. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. Yeah. And if you don't believe it, you can't really live it. You know, you can put on a facade for a while, but when the difficulties come, when the troubles come, now if you don't believe it, you can't live it. And if you don't live it, you don't believe it. You know, your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear a word you're saying. What's the big debate around today? Oh, they did a poll. Oh, is Obama a Christian? Well, let's ask him. You know, well, let's ask his preacher, Reverend Wright. You know, all that means nothing. Look at the actions. Look at the life. You know, is Obama a Christian? It don't matter if I think he is or not. That doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. But if he is, there ought to be some evidence to it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Doesn't make him a Christian because 52% of the people believe he is. Or however many. I don't think that many. But if he had the majority, I mean, after all, you know, this is democracy and the majority is supposed to rule. If 51% of the people believed he was a Christian, then he'd be one, right? Isn't that how it works? Don't think so. Paul speaks to the saints in Rome, his concern for them. And again, we've seen as he's been addressing the saints, he's had some words for all of them. He's had some that were a little bit more zeroed into the Jews and some a little more zeroed into the Gentiles. But regardless, Paul here considers them all as he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Those who are truly in the faith are his brothers, the Jew and the Gentile. And he has concern for their spiritual welfare. He has concern for the glory of God. After all, they're brethren because they have the same father. I mean, that's what makes you brothers. They're brethren because they have the same father, which is God Almighty. And so Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Which is kind of summarizing all that he said before in some sense. I beseech you by the mercies of God, which is demonstrated in their individual lives by their election, by their regeneration, and by their calling. I beseech you by the mercies of God, not out of fear. And if you just look at the whole concepts of the false religion of Islam, you know, it's based on fear. And most of the false Christian so-called cults are based on fear. You know, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. The true motivation for the Christian is love. It's the mercies of God. It's not fear. You know, it's not the law. Paul's already dealt with the doctrinal aspects of this, the theoretical aspects of this. Over in 2 Corinthians, he said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What constrains us? Fear of the law? No, the love of Christ. The mercies of God. By the mercies of God, I beseech you. We don't walk in fear of condemnation. Remember Paul said over in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So it's not condemnation. It's not the fear of the law. It's the love of God. It's the mercies of God. That's what motivates us. And that's what motivates the Christian in his walk. And those who have that motivation, those who have experienced the mercies of God, those who are constrained by that love, will manifest not a perfect walk, but a superior walk. And it brings us back to a point that I've made in the past and over again, and Paul makes over and just over and back in Romans 6 and verse 14, where Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." You know, we still struggle against it, and he talked about that, but he said, "It's not having dominion over you. It's not the boss of me. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Oh, again, some folks say, "Oh, we're not under the law. You know, we just do anything we want to. We can live how we want to." Again, some of the Gnostics said that, you know, as long as you believe the right things, as long as you, you know, you profess, as long as your soul belongs to God, it don't matter what you do with your body. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." We're not under the law. You know, the Christian is motivated by something higher than the law. And the illustration, I've fallen back on time and again, and I can use my dogs or my kids. I don't have my kids anymore, so at least here. So I use my animals, you know. And you see it on the news all the time. You know, people are arrested. They come up to their house, you know, and they got underfed animals. They got a house full of dogs or a house full of cats that haven't been fed. Or they got a yard full of horses that haven't been fed. And they come and take these people, they put handcuffs on them, and they take them to jail. Because it's against the law not to feed your animals. It's against the law not to meet the basic needs of your animals, or your kids, or whatever. Now, you think, Diane, well, I usually end up feeding them, actually. She takes care of most of the other things, the loving and the cuddling. But you think I go out and, you know, I mix up the dog food and the cat food. I say, "I better go feed Bedford, because if I don't, the sheriff's going to come arrest me." I don't even think about that. That's not even in the back of my mind. Now, the law is there, but I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I have a higher motivation. You know, the affection that we have to these animals, or the affection, the love that we have, you know, towards our own family, our own kin. You see, love brings a far higher level of living. Love surpasses the law. But when somebody says, "I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want to," what did Paul say when he concluded this session here? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" You know what Paul says? God forbid. God forbid. And so Paul appeals to that motivation here in chapter 12. The true motivation, the great motivation, the mercies of God, the love of Christ, which produces a far superior walk than the law. You know, say, "Well, the law says I got to do thus and say, well, I'll meet the law. I'll do what the law says," you know. The law is there for the wicked. The law is there for the sinners. You know, the law is there for the people that wouldn't feed their animals. It's not there for the folks who are motivated by affection, or motivated by love. And thus it is, you know, the distinguishing between the true Christian walk and, you know, the walk that's manifested and lived in because of fear. Psalmist said, Paul says, "By the mercies of God, you know, I beseech you." The psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits unto me? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You've received these things. You've experienced these things. And so he specifically encourages them. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies living sacrifice. Now what does that all encompass? Some folks say, well, he's talking about going to church. Well, you know, that's part of it. Because, you know, our bodies come here. Sometimes folks say, well, I'll be there in spirit. Well, we don't really need any disembodied spirits, you know, around here. We've probably got enough of that to deal with as it is. So, and I know, some of them, their hearts are right, and, you know, they're not unable or whatever. But, you know, folks just throw that out there. Also, present your bodies. And I just want to touch on this because, and I'm not going to have time to get into it this morning, but sometimes there's misunderstanding about presenting ourselves before the Lord and the saints presenting themselves before the Lord. And it brings me back to an Old Testament passage, and I could open a bag of worms with this, but some folks have some strange understandings about things. When over in Job it talks about, and I'll touch on this, and I'll pick up here again next week probably, because there's a little bit more involved in it. But over in Job it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Present your bodies. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered and the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. Now some folks say this is heaven. See, those sons of God are the angels. Well, I don't think Satan has admittance to heaven. You know, I don't think he comes and goes into heaven when he wants to. If you read the book of Job carefully, I think what's being spoken of here, the sons of God, Paul just called these folks brethren, they're the saints. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who else was there? Well, Satan got in their midst. You think Satan comes into the corporate worship of the Lord's saints at times? Yeah, you can see it. We're small enough, maybe he doesn't bother with us. He sends some of his minions, I don't know. But you see it in some of the bigger organizations. Some of them, you know, have already tipped over. But, you know, all the conflict and the stuff that goes on. You know, Satan doesn't, they say, folks go down the honky, Satan doesn't have to go to the honky-tonk. You know, you don't have to worry about those folks. You know, and the false churches, by and large, Satan doesn't have to worry about them. You know, his attack is going to be upon the saints, that and of his minions. So the saints gathered together to present themselves before the Lord, and there came Satan. The Lord said, what are you doing, Satan? He said, I'm going around earth and, you know, stirring things up. Anyway, I just thought I'd touch on that, and I like to bring out little points sometimes. Because that passage is sometimes misunderstood, I think. And folks often talk, you know, it's like as though Satan just comes in and out of heaven. Of course, some liberals try to say, well, Satan's just, you know, Satan's one of the, in the Lord's employ, you know, he was one of his agents. He's supposed to go out and stir stuff up, and the Lord wants him to, and that's his deal. And of course, in God's sovereignty, we understand that, but Satan's not one of the Lord's, you know, employed angels. You know, he's a fallen angel. He's a conflict with the Lord. It's like, why did the heathen rage? Satan isn't trying to do the Lord's will. Of course, he ultimately does it, but he's not trying to. Okay. I've probably confused that enough, but it says you present your bodies. So it has to do somewhat with corporate worship, but it goes way beyond that. You know, presenting our bodies unto the Lord. And again, it means our all. Because it's easy to say, oh, I give my spirit to Jesus, or I give my heart to Jesus. But, you know, where's your heart today? Where is your spirit today? Where is your soul? It's here! Until the Lord decides to separate them. So to say I give my spirit, my soul, my heart, and you don't give your body, you're not. You know, it just isn't that way. Paul said in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And in giving our body is the only manifestation that we have of giving our heart and soul to the Lord in this life. I mean, that's not rocket science. I mean, we all understand that, but we talk around it. Folks talk around it sometimes. As though, well, yeah, we know. But it's true. And I guess I thank the Lord. We don't just need to be in the great battles in spirit. You know, we need to be there. And I don't know what's on the horizon, what the Lord has for us. I'll close with this. Some of the old Jewish commentators, writers, said it this way. He said, worthy is the portion of the righteous who offer every day this offering before the Lord. What is it? Their bodies and their souls, which they offer before them. Their bodies and their souls, which they offer before him. Well, Paul's making allusion to sacrifice, and we'll get into that, because that brings us back to what he was talking about the Old Testament. There were the Old Testament sacrifices. But they just foreshadowed something. They just pictured something. And they were dead. But Paul says, give your body a living sacrifice. And we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. May the Lord grant us the grace to give ourselves to him in response to his mercies, in response to the love of Christ. Let's take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing number 79 together. Jesus paid it all. All of it. Jesus paid it all. Number 79.
Savior, say, thy strength and need is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For now in thee I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. Nothing good am I, where am I thy grace to claim? I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this day that we gather together and present ourselves before thee. But Lord, may it not stop there. Lord, as the apostle reminds us, that we give our bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, may we seek to do that this week as we go forth. Keeping ever before us, as the apostle said, the mercies of God. Lord, those things he reflected upon that transpired on the road to Damascus. Lord, as the Spirit moved in each of our lives, Lord, not all so dramatic as Paul, sometimes as a still small voice. But Lord, the wonderful, the miraculous manifestation of your grace that gave us life and brought us to the Savior. Lord, may we ever be constrained by the love of Christ. Lord, may our lives show forth whose we are and what we are. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. I thank you, Lord, for this fellowship of the saints. I thank you, Lord, for those you've allowed us to meet, our brothers in the ministry and sister churches, the strength that we draw from them. I pray, Lord, that we might be an encouragement to others as well. Father, we pray that you work in the lives and hearts of our own kin, even as the apostle showed his concern, and Lord, we have those concerns. But Father, ultimately we trust in your sovereign will. Father, we thank thee that we know that you do all things in accordance with your will, and that your will is always the right and the good thing. So Father, help us to walk in trust. And Father, we pray your hand upon the sick. We thank in particular this week of Sister Rose. Thank you for her faithfulness. Pray for those in this fellowship, Lord, that you continue to be with Brother Dale on his back, or sing his lungs. Lord, as I made mention earlier, I just thank you, Lord, for the help meet that you've given me. Lord, for her faithfulness, for her encouragement. Lord, the fellowship you've given us through the years, allowing us to grow together. We just pray, Lord, you help us to continue to walk in your paths. Father, we thank thee most of all for our Savior, Lord, for his atoning death. So we sang, Jesus paid it all. Nothing in our hands we bring. We have nothing to plead but his atoning blood. Just thank you, Lord, for manifestation of that love. Lord, for the work of the Spirit that allowed us to embrace him, to enjoy even now the benefits of it. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.